if you were to form a team of people to impact the world forever, who would you choose? I mean, you'd probably choose only the best of the best. Your dream team would probably consist of accomplished scholars, wealthy celebrities, elite entrepreneurs, and the world's most renowned experts in their fields, all equipped with the most cutting-edge technology available. If we're honest, I doubt any of us would ever be entrusted with such a high responsibility. I mean, who are we to change the world? Hey, thanks, sound team. What lasting difference can a group of rural teachers, nurses, engineers, farmers, administrative assistants, students on summer break, stay-at-home moms, and manufacturing plant workers make in this world? I mean, we're just too common. Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt like you're too ordinary to make a difference? I know I have, and if that's you, I'm excited to kick off our summer sermon series on the 12 disciples of Jesus this morning. Over the next 12 weeks, we're going to get to know each of the 12 based on some of what the Bible teaches about them. But today, we're actually going to open, if you would, in your Bible to Acts, the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13. In Acts 4:13, we're going to see how the Lord Jesus Christ used common, ordinary people like you and me to change the world forever. My prayer is that throughout this series, you'll be convinced that God wants to work in your common, ordinary life in a very similar way. So Acts 4:13, hopefully you've opened your Bible. Follow along with me in God's word. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And, catch this, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I want to point out three truths from this verse and its surrounding context that I hope will change the way you think about your ordinary life. See, the 12 disciples were common men, just like us, we learn from this verse, who had been with Jesus. So that's what's most important. No matter who you are, no matter what your life experiences have been, being with Jesus. So here's your first transforming truth. Being with Jesus produces boldness in evangelism. Being with Jesus produces boldness in evangelism. Boldness. That's what strikes the priests and the Sadducees and the captain of the temple here, is the boldness of the disciples in speaking about Jesus. Now let me catch you up to speed, give you a little context to help you understand what's going on here. Peter and John have just healed a crippled man in the gate of the temple in the name of Jesus Christ. The man has been crippled for years, and Peter's explained that the lame man has become the leaping man, actually in fulfillment of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 35 to be specific. And Peter declares that this all was actually just a sign pointing to something much more significant, a sign that proves that Jesus Christ is God's king, his suffering servant king, and that through Christ's death and resurrection that's just occurred not too long before this, everyone can find forgiveness. God's blessing comes then by turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. That's what Peter has just declared in chapter 3. And then as chapter 4 begins, if you flip back just a page, the religious leaders, look at verse 2 of chapter 4, are greatly annoyed. Do you see it there? Because the disciples are teaching the people, and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So, verse 7, they arrest Peter and John and they interrogate them, asking, this is verse 7, by what power or by what name did you do this? See, to do something in someone's name is to act on their behalf as their ambassador, if you will. Peter and John have clearly displayed what seems to be divine power. And these irritated religious leaders, recognizing this clash with their own authority, demand to know by whose authority they've been commissioned. Who authorized you to do this? Look in verse 8 at Peter's response. Verse 8, Acts chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now that's a pretty bold response. I mean, it's not very often that the defendant becomes the prosecutor, is it? Did you see there in verse 10 that he's the accused and yet he says, you killed Jesus, God's anointed Messiah. And that's what the religious leaders notice, is this boldness, this bold response. Because in verse 3 we see, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that's when they recognized they had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus produces boldness in evangelism. Now there's an important point of application for you and me here as well. Boldness in teaching and preaching and telling others about Jesus has less to do with your personality type than you might think. As you'll learn through our study of the 12 disciples, God uses introverts as well as extroverts in all of our unique idiosyncrasies. It's not about having an outgoing personality to be a bold evangelist. What is it that strikes the listeners here? They had been with Jesus. That's what their boldness indicates. They had spent time with Jesus. When Mark, in his gospel, gives the list of the 12 disciples, I love what Mark says. If you want, keep your finger here in Acts 4, but turn back to Mark chapter 3, verse 14. Again, keep your finger in Acts 4. But look with me real quick. Mark chapter 3, verse 14. And look how Mark describes Jesus' calling of the 12. Mark 3, verse 14, Mark says, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. Did you catch that? He appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. See, over and over and over throughout the entire Bible, before someone is ever sent out to do God's work, they must first respond to God's invitation in to be with him. So the life of a disciple maker is a continual and radical calling in. Not to yourself, it's a radical calling into a restored relationship with God, a transformed life in the Spirit that comes through repentance and faith in Jesus. And the call of a disciple maker is also a continual and radical calling out, ascending, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit of what God has done in restoring and forgiving us through the work of Jesus Christ. It's a call in and ascending out. That's why In verse 20, Peter and John say, even in the face of threats, mind you, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, back in Acts chapter 4. Do you see that? We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I like the way the NIV says it. It says, we cannot help but speak. We can't even help it. Like the prophet Jeremiah, Peter and John have fire in their bones. They would remain under God's judgment if they were to remain silent. In fact, to keep quiet about Jesus would actually to commit perjury against God himself. That's what verse 20 means. We've seen him. We've touched him. We've heard his voice. We've been with Jesus. We know him. We cannot be silent, no matter what. It would be false witness. Here's the point. Timidity with the gospel is a reflection of lack of relationship with Jesus, not just a portrait of your personality type. Did you catch that? Timidity with the gospel is a reflection of a lack of relationship with Jesus, more than a picture of your personality type. Being with Jesus produces boldness in evangelism. Now, I understand no amount of scolding or guilt tripping will ever make you an effective witness for Jesus Christ. No amount of shame, either heaped upon you by a pastor or by a friend or even by yourself, will ever motivate you to make disciples. No training in evangelism techniques, as helpful as that may be, will adequately prepare you to share the gospel. The only guaranteed method throughout all the scriptures of becoming a bold evangelist is to be with Jesus, to spend time with him, to know him, to be changed by him. Now, I want to be careful here. We can give ourselves grace. Remember, the disciples themselves endured a 3-year-long training process under the tutelage of Jesus himself. So it's not like it all is going to come to you instantaneously. No, they had a lot of failures and a lot of trial and error themselves also. But if you are to sustain a life of making disciples, the Holy Spirit must first impress upon you the unmatched supremacy of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You must be convinced that to know Jesus and to know Jesus Christ in his suffering and his death and in his resurrection power is greater than anything else this world has to offer. It's greater than any system of evangelism. It's greater than any process of training and Christian education. You must be content to know Jesus, to be with him, to be known by him. You must love Jesus. Follow him. Surrender your life to him. Trust his promise to make you new through his death and resurrection. Hope in his promise that he's coming back to judge the world. And as you meditate more and more on the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he promises he will do, you will become a bold evangelist. See, it's when you behold the beauty of the glory of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, when you savor the blood-bought salvation that Christ achieved at Calvary, and when you delight in the sweetness of knowing Jesus Christ when everything else has been taken from you, that's when your witness will matter most. Second, being with Jesus is more astonishing than earthly expertise. Being with Jesus is more astonishing than earthly expertise. Excuse me. Now, where'd the disciples' boldness come from? That's the question that the priests and the leaders of Israel have here in verse 13. Where did they get this? Well, Apparently, it's not from their education or any worldly accomplishments. In fact, look again at Acts 4:13, where we read the religious leaders perceived that they were uneducated, common men. Some of you know this is one of my favorite verses in the entire New Testament, because the Greek word used here for common is idiotes. Yeah, that's right. It's the term from which we get our word idiots. Now, the word isn't referring, like we might think, to some sort of limited intellectual capacity. It means Peter and John haven't received formal theological institution. All right, they're backwards. They don't really have the opportunities. They're idiots in that sense. And yet these priests are astonished by the Holy Spirit-empowered idiots. Because being with Jesus is more astonishing than earthly expertise. See, the apostles' boldness doesn't come from any human training, but from the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to their lives as they had learned from Jesus when they were with Him. Remember back in John's Gospel, Jesus promised that the Helper, the Spirit, would come and He would bring to mind all the things that I have said to you, Jesus said. Now, I want to make something clear. This doesn't mean that we as Christians should in any way devalue institutional education or formal theological training. Remember, the 12 disciples themselves were personally trained by the Lord for over 3 years. It's important to have seasons of preparation. The Lord Jesus even had a phase of preparation in His life for the first 30 years of His life. But the point for us is pretty simple. It's this: never allow your lack of education or your lack of knowledge or your lack of formal training to prevent you from engaging in God's work. Never allow those inadequacies to prevent you from making disciples of Jesus. Now, these limitations may present very real obstacles to you in making disciples, obstacles that I believe the Holy Spirit can help you overcome through the clear preaching of the Word, through studying and prayer, through the gifts of grace, of teaching within the local church. But once you've been genuinely converted, the Holy Spirit will begin to live in your heart and lead you into truth. And He begins to renew your mind. So as you study and obey God's Word, as you yield to the Holy Spirit rather than to your flesh, and then you begin a new habit of regularly worshiping with God's people, you'll quickly discover that you're actually more capable than you could have imagined. In fact, you might find yourself, though you might feel at times like an idiot, you may find yourself astonishing even the most brilliant experts in this world. That's because it's God who is at work in you. Someone has once wisely observed, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. That's what Acts 4:13 is all about. God's calling us to be involved in His work. And He promises to equip us, to empower us from on high. That's what happens all through Acts as the Holy Spirit comes. That's how Peter can speak so boldly, filled with the Spirit. Verse 8. Being with Jesus is more astonishing than earthly expertise. Remember, Peter and John were fishermen. Now, Acts 4, they're the world's most articulate preachers. How'd they learn how to preach? It's from an apprenticeship with Jesus. And now, as the Holy Spirit fills them, they're given power to proclaim the gospel. That's our third point. Power. Being with Jesus proves God's power. Have you ever thought, you know, why would God use such common or uneducated men to preach the good news of His King? It's to show His power. In fact, reflecting on this reality years later, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." That seems backwards, doesn't it? I mean, why wouldn't God build a dream team of his own to tell the world about Jesus? If Jesus is the king, if he's so important, why wouldn't God choose the most important people to tell about his important king? And in addition to that, well, why did Christ establish this inefficient organization called the church, which is more known for scandals and arguing about carpet colors than they are about proclaiming the gospel? Why has God chosen the church as his chosen vehicle for communicating the most important news in all of human history? The answer Scripture gives us is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians 3:10 says this, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." In other words, because God wants to stump demons and cause angels to be in awe of him, he wants to show how infinite his wisdom, how amazing his power, by working through idiots like Peter and John, by working through common, ordinary folks like you and me. Why would God choose fishermen and tax collectors and political nut jobs and mechanics and kindergarten teachers and stay-at-home moms and small church pastors and bankers and nurses and farmers and engineers to accomplish his work? To show his power. To reveal his glory rather than our own. See, the Lord works through the foolish, the weak, the low, and despised, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 1:29. So, the next time Satan tries to disqualify you from participating in Jesus' disciple multiplication movement due to your unworthiness, you remind the devil that he's just slit his own throat with that argument. For you are, in fact, unworthy. That's true. But because the Lord Jesus himself is worthy, and because the Lord Jesus was slain on that cross, and because you have chosen to turn away from sin and trust in Christ, your sin-infested life has now been eclipsed by the righteous purity of the spotless Lamb of God. So you remind Satan that his attempts at disqualifying you from God's work on the basis of your merit actually magnifies the grace of God he shows at the cross of Jesus. It was there, remember, at the cross, as Jesus died, that God most clearly demonstrated his power over Satan, sin, and death. You see, when God uses ordinary people like us to share the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ, excuse me, when God uses ordinary people like us to share the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ, he's continuing to testify to his power and grace to save. Scripture tells us the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, God chooses to work through common people like you and me to prove his power. Just like the Lord in his grace and his majesty chose a cross, an instrument of execution and torture, and a tomb, an empty tomb, to show his power in our salvation So now he chooses to work through imperfect people, you and I, to make known this amazing news of his salvation. You know, one of my favorite stories of common men doing amazing things is recorded in historian Stephen Ambrose's book, Band of Brothers. Anyone read this? It's a pretty fantastic read. And the book tells the account of World War II's Easy Company, the 506th Regiment of the 101st Airborne in the United States Army. And in the book, or maybe you saw the HBO miniseries, you learn how the men of Easy Company volunteered for their position, which is remarkable as well. You learn how they landed on the beaches of Normandy, and they took out the Cannon Brigade and in order to bring together Omaha and Utah beaches at Normandy on D-Day. And I mean, they did all these amazing things at the Battle of the Bulge, and then eventually were the ones who captured Hitler's Eagle's Nest. These men were heroes of near-mythical proportion. Their stories of valor are extraordinary. I'd highly recommend the book to the discerning. And yet, as you read, you understand that they were normal, everyday, common men. They were volunteers, remember. Citizen soldiers. Years later, one of these soldiers' grandsons asked, "Grandpa, were you a hero in the war?" This is how the book ends. He says, "No, but I served in a company of heroes." In the final pages, Ambrose tells the post-war careers of the Easy Company. And it's here that he tells the oft-overlooked story of one more common hero. Sergeant Wayne Skinny Sisk had been a crude dude, apparently, even before the war. One soldier described Sergeant Skinny as the most foul-mouthed, hard-drinking, hard-living reprobate ever to enlist in Easy Company. After the war, Sergeant Sisk battled a severe case of post-traumatic stress disorder, and he became, unfortunately, an alcoholic. Let's listen to this hero's story in the words of Sergeant Sisk himself. He said, "My sister's little daughter, 4 years old, came into my bedroom. I was too unbearable to the rest of the family, either hungover or drunk. But that little girl told me that Jesus loved me, and she loved me. And if I would repent, God would forgive me. That little girl got to me," writes Sergeant Sisk. "I put her out of my room, told her to go to her mommy. There and then I bowed my head on my mother's old feather bed and repented, and God forgave me." 4-year-old little girl. Boldly evangelized. This hardened hero of war. See, that's how God proves his power. So boys and girls, don't ever be shy about telling others about Jesus. You never know how God's going to use you, how he'll impact eternity through his love and your love for a family member, friend, or a neighbor. And for the rest of us, you know, if you're ever tempted to think you're just too common to make a difference in the world, don't ever forget the 12 disciples were common people, like you and me, who had been with